it's a shame. And of course, the question was asked earlier, if there's not more unanimity to a doctrine, then is it really that clear? That's also the case, you know, with this subject of the sovereignty of God. I think the Scripture is very clear on it. And yet it's also the case that most of those who name the name of Christ are against the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, particularly when it touches on the subject of salvation. They don't mind God being sovereign over inanimate matter or even over the animals. But to give God sovereignty over human beings, to them, that's just going a little too far. And you all know that's what they do. And yet the Scripture is very clear that God is sovereign. Job 42, right after God had given Job this object lesson of these amazing animals, and he got a real glimpse of something about God, notice what the reaction was. Verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now what he saw was God's fantastic power. And there's no way that, in my mind, that you can understand God's power without understanding his sovereignty. And he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Once one sees the awesomeness of God, he sees something of the nothingness of self. Those two attitudes are interrelated, and they must be interrelated. When one has a real, solid understanding of God, he has a beginning, at least, of an understanding of himself. Look with me at Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When the Lord is seen, we recognize again our nothingness. We begin to see our sin, actually, because we recognize that we have sinned against God. This may be one reason, though it's difficult always to ascribe motives, this may be one reason why people have so much trouble with this kind of doctrine. Because it does mean that they see themselves in a different light, and a light which they don't like to see themselves in. The other reason may be that too often Bible study isn't Bible study, it's just sort of devotional thinking. Look at Romans 3. One of the things that results from all of this course is one of godly fear. And one of the condemnations that God brings against mankind is in Romans 3:18, where he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think we can say that of mankind in general, but I'm afraid that we can say that this lack of godly fear or reverence is missing more often than we care to admit among believers. I don't see among Christians quite often godly fear. We've talked before, the message began, about certain doctrines and what people say in reaction to them. And I find quite often when you show a person a verse, they say, well, I just don't like that. That's not godly fear, is it? If one truly has a fear of God, there's a point where they say, well, if the Lord says that, I'm going to have to believe it. It may cost me, but I'm going to have to follow it. But there just is no fear of God before the eyes of the unsaved. And I think we live in a day when there's very little fear of God in the eyes of many, many believers.
Psalm 36, 2.
Well, look at Psalm 36, 2. That wasn't next on the list, but that's another verse on this kind of thing. Psalm 36 and verse 2. Or you mean 36, 1?
Well,
I think you're following the Hebrew numbering in there, yes.
Right.
Psalm 36, 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, There is no fear of God before his eyes. And of course, verse 2 goes on to say, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. And well, you go on ahead and read the whole psalm, really, because you see the sort of thing that this kind of thing does. But men do not have much godly fear. Have you ever been in a service where you just felt out of place because, that is, a church meeting or service, because there was so little reverence and so little fear of God? You ever been in one like that? I've been in plenty of them. A lot of the youth meetings when I was growing up, I thought, were like that. I remember times when they'd have 10 to 15 minutes for the preacher out of a 1.5 hour service to 2 hour service. Let's see, one time they were trying to sell the youth the yearbook, and one kid went up and tackled another one on the stage, you know, to get the yearbook from him. This was in a certain organization that works with young people. And then they had this was all in one night. There were four little episodes. The other one was where one of them called up his girlfriend on the phone to invite her out to the dinner that was going to be the next Friday night. And they only had, when they got through with all that stuff, about 10 minutes left for the word. Now, that's not fear of God. That's not fear of God at all. Turn with me to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, there are several times that God says this. There are those who may have a godly fear and not be saved. But to be saved, I believe that one must at least have, at some point in his life, a true fear of the Lord. And I know that there are those who try to take the word fear out of these verses. And I think they're wrong. There are those who will say, well, this isn't fear because perfect love casts out fear. This is something else. Well, when it's talking about perfect love casting out fear, it doesn't mean the fear of the Lord. It means the fear of the others. You look at the verses in their context. There is still this attitude, as Paul expressed at one time, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think there's still this understanding of what the Lord can do if he wishes in our lives. And there is a fear to it, a realization as to who God is and what he can do if he so desires. And I think an understanding of the sovereignty of God brings us at least closer to appreciating this business of the fear of God. Look at Psalm 111 and verse 10, where this same thought is brought out. Psalm 111, verse 10. I suppose verse 9 is a good verse to read whenever you read verse 10 in Psalm 111. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. I wish it were not our custom to use the word reverent in other contexts. It's become so much that if you don't list your name that way in the phone directory, they don't know who you are and they won't list any other title. But that word reverent really means to be feared. And if that's your attitude toward the pastor, you've got the wrong attitude. You're not supposed to fear him, you're supposed to fear the Lord. Holy and reverent is his name. And then he goes on in verse 10, say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. And of course, if they truly have fear, they'll obey his word. That's the thought there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, those who do his commandments have a good understanding. They start school with the fear of the Lord, and if they do all the commandments, of course, this is written under the law, I understand that. We have a different set of principles for our age. But if they obey the scriptures, then they've shown they've gotten past kindergarten, I guess you could say, huh? That's the thought here, as we find it in Psalm 111. And we have many, many other verses that talk about this attitude of godly fear in Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that irreverence, the wrong attitude toward the Lord, is in some sense a source of disobedience. I believe I have the right passage here. Turn with me to Exodus 5. Exodus 5. Pharaoh says this in verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Now, did Pharaoh have a fear of the Lord? No. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Why should I obey him? That's another way of saying, what can he do to me? And of course, obviously, Pharaoh's answer was, he can't hurt me. I'll go ahead and do what I please anyway. He learned the hard way, I guess you could say. But he never really learned. He still went his own way, consistently. Look at Psalm 119. For one, of course, the fruits of understanding the fear of the Lord. I mean, really understanding it. There's a difference between sort of nodding our heads when it's mentioned and really having it a part of our convictions. Psalm 119 says a lot about the psalmist and his obedience to the things of God. Now, let's see, I had in particular verse 133. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." And of course, he's going, you know, you should read this whole psalm sometime. I know it's a long psalm, and for this reason, people rarely read it. But the 119th psalm says an awful lot, admittedly written under the time of the law, but says an awful lot about the need to subject ourselves to the word of God. And people need to know this. And it's only as people really understand something of who God is and what he plans to do and what he's up to, I think, can they really understand the importance of subjecting themselves to the Lord. Now, you have a lot of verses here that that talk in that way, just from beginning to end, about the importance of being in complete subjection to the Word of God. So one attitude that I think comes from understanding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is one of just, what would we say, implicit obedience to the things of God. There's another attitude that I think comes from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Turn with me to Romans 8:28. Then we can look at other verses that teach this kind of thing, I suppose, but none really says it to us in a more familiar fashion than Romans 8:28. When we really appreciate that God is in charge, that God is sovereign, and that nothing happens outside of his control, then we have an attitude of resignation in the things that happen to us in our daily life. And that's a very hard thing to do, because you can't do it unless you really believe that God's in charge. But Romans 8:28, and I believe the more proper translation is this, "And we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It's not the idea of fatalism, that is, things working out for themselves. It's the idea of God working out all these things. And of course, God is sovereign. He can cause things to do anything he wishes to cause them to do. And when calamity comes in our lives, and I think it does, don't you? If you haven't had any, why, you're in better shape than most of us who have it occasionally, at least. Then it's helpful to know that God is sovereign, and that God asserts that all these things that happen to us will happen to the believer for our good. Now, that may not be our good as we envision it. Our good as we envision it, of course, is having a 45-room house and 6 Cadillacs, or these days, 6 Volkswagens, I guess, whatever it is that saves gas. But that may not be what the Lord has in mind for us. He may have in mind for us that we don't have anything like that at all. And, of course, we have to understand, I believe, something of the doctrine of Romans 8:28. Now, I believe that it's quite understandable that the unsaved could be bitter when they lose a child. But no Christian should ever be that way. We can give other for instances too. Sometimes Christians are bitter when they lose a loved one or when something happens in their life. Somebody else gets promoted and they didn't or whatever. But Romans 8:28 ought to certainly teach us that bitterness is out for the believer. That the Lord is in charge, and maybe things don't happen the way we want them to happen, but they happen the way He wants them to happen. And the good example, of course, of Romans 8:28, I suppose, is God's dealings with Israel, because we see many, many examples of that. Joseph's life and David's life and other lives in the Old Testament. So we should, of course, have an attitude of complete resignation to what the Lord has chosen in our own lives. Having that attitude, I think, forces us to have an attitude of thankfulness and joy. If we truly accept the circumstances of our life, then we'll have a life that's full of thankfulness and joy. Now, that doesn't mean that we're happy with what people do. We're merely happy in the Lord. I hope you understand there's a difference. Paul was most unhappy with what some people did, but he was still rejoicing in the Lord. Look with me at Philippians for a moment. I've often wondered just what happened the days when this epistle was read to the people because of some of the things that are said there. I would like to have a pulpit-level movie shot of certain people's faces when certain things were read that occur in this epistle. You all know what I'm referring to? Where he says in several places here, I beseech the audience in Tyche that they be of the same mind. I would like to have known how those ladies reacted. I know what would happen in a modern American church if that happened. The two ladies would get up and walk out. And you'd never see them again. And you'd never see their families again. That's what would happen in our country if that happened. Apparently that didn't happen in the Philippian church. But you'll notice in Philippians 4 and verse 2, it's exactly what he said. He was very willing to see the things that Christians were doing wrong. But at the same time, he was saying in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. We don't necessarily agree with others. Our joy and our rejoicing is in Him. And of course, when we understand something of the sovereignty of God and that He's in charge, we can certainly rejoice in the Lord, as Paul did. And there's one other effect that it should have in our lives. And I don't know quite how to put a lot of this into words, but it should bring an attitude of worship in our hearts. When we really see something of the sovereignty of God, we should have an attitude of worship. Now, there's a difference between thankfulness and worship. You all know the difference? Thankfulness, of course, is thanking God for circumstances. That can mean things or people or whatnot. But worship comes from the word worth, and it means giving God His place. Now, even if God had never given us anything in our life, He deserves worship. Now, He's given us so much. But the point is that we owe Him worship, and we should have an attitude of worship independent, even of our understanding of circumstances. And I would say that for the most part, I don't think I see any worship appreciably among believers. I'm sorry, but it's true. There is very little exaltation of the Lord because He's the Lord. Very little of that. You ponder it. I don't know whether you read the book. I think we may still have it at home in Kansas City. I don't know. Did you ever read that book about the kid named Gimme? You know, they had him pictured with about 10 hands. They didn't read that to you as kids? That's Christians, you know. Gimme. They got 10 hands. And they're always saying to the Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. And as long as all the hands are full. Now, of course, this isn't the book. The book was just about gimme in the physical realm, natural realm. But as long as the Lord has all their hands full, then they're very thankful. And they think that their thanksgiving is worship. It is not. Worship and praise have to do with giving the Lord His place. It's a great deal different than just thanksgiving. Maybe a good example again of that is Job 42, the verse that we read earlier. You know, if you go back to that and look at the book of Job, you see an interesting thing. And of course, some of this is appreciating, I'm sure, the doctrine of Romans 8:28. How much of this Job understood, I don't know. But you see, after Job had seen the doctrines that were brought forth in Job 38 through 41, which were nothing more and nothing less than the greatness of God, then he worshiped the Lord. And these verses here that we have in verses 1 through 6 or so are really, in every sense of the word, worship. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. At this time, you know, Job was in a pretty bad way from the natural standpoint. I mean, strictly speaking, he had very little to thank the Lord for, other than his redemption, which is great, of course, I appreciate that. But from the usual human standpoint. And he doesn't mention all that here, he just mentions the greatness of the Lord. I think this is more of a hard attitude, perhaps, than the very things that we say. But I don't see much of that among believers. There was a time when in certain Plymouth Brethren assemblies, it was very apparent. And that's about the closest place that one could come to seeing a real... You know, they preach on the doctrine of worship quite often. And you don't see a whole lot of that. We should have more of it. And we should ponder it a great deal. The Apostle Paul has several passages like this. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11. Verse 33, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You see, strictly speaking, that's worship. There's a certain element of thanksgiving there, but it's got the element of worship there. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And we can go through a number of passages like this that talk of nothing more and nothing less, really, than the greatness of the Lord. They're worship passages. We have it also in 1 Timothy 1, where the Apostle Paul breaks into a passage of some worship for the Lord. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now unto the king. He's just talked, of course, about what the Lord has done for him, and that was thanksgiving. But verse 17 is strictly speaking worship. Now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's worship. You see, there for a time he was mentioning really nothing that the Lord had done for him, just that which the Lord had in His own attributes. And like I say, I don't see a whole lot of that. It's hard to pin it down what we mean, simply because it's difficult to you know, just give sentence after sentence after sentence. But there still is something of this attitude of worship and something of understanding the greatness of the Lord. And really, when you come right down to it, once you understand something of sovereignty, you should have this attitude of worship. And it's a shame that we don't hear more of it. But our attitude toward sovereignty should drive us, of course, to a real attitude of worship. A giving of the Lord His place. He is not just the supplier of our needs. That He is. But he is more than that. He is God. Someone said once, and I think they've got a point, at the time of the Reformation, almost all the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, I think we could say, understood the sovereignty of God and gave God his place. That isn't true anymore. Even in Bible circles, that isn't true. Worship is pretty much lost. And people talk about the Lord completely in terms of what he can do for me. That may very well be why Pentecostalism is so appealing and so many other things are so appealing. Because people think that they're finding all sorts of things that the Lord can do for them or that they can do with the Lord. You know, how to use the Spirit is one of the expressions they like to use. You see? And that's not giving God his place at all. That's almost the opposite of worship. But I think we'd have to admit that that's a prevailing attitude. The Lord is God. He is eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is all-wise. There is no way that anyone can act as his counselor. And what can you say when you get through with all that? See? Right. But we need to have more, I think, this attitude of worship. Now we still have a few minutes, so we'll start on the next point. What is some of the value of this doctrine of the sovereignty of God? For I believe that the doctrine should be preached. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. There are those, you know, that people have a funny attitude toward doctrine. They think that it's all right to believe some of these things. That even comes in with some of the dispensational things. I've had people say, oh, that's all right to believe that stuff, just don't ever tell anybody about it. And what it is, it's really a denial of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired or is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, I don't care what doctrine you're talking about. We need, of course, to have a perspective. We need to understand which ones are important and which ones aren't. But every time we have a doctrine that's taught in the Scriptures, it has some importance, and it should be preached. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is taught from Genesis to Revelation. That makes it important, and that means it ought to be preached. Yes?
What does it mean by Scripture? How is it defined?
Okay.
Because a lot of things are omitted. It was apocryphal.
You mean the Apocrypha?
Apocrypha.
Okay. Well, of course, in 2 Timothy 3, he doesn't define that term. But look with me at Luke 24, and I'll at least, the only controversy is over the Old Testament, so we can settle that in a hurry. You understand that? Amongst people who name the name of Christ or who have historically, the only argument over what is Scripture has to do with the Old Testament. And I'm glad the Lord arranged that, because that certainly is in the providence of God. Because the Old Testament, being the Old Testament, the New Testament takes a stand as to what the Old Testament ought to be. That is, the Greek Scriptures take a stand as to what the Hebrew Scriptures ought to contain. In verse 44 of Luke 24, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." One of the things that the Reformers didn't do that they should have done is they should have returned to the Hebrew order of books. They took the books as the Roman Church had them and kept the order, but left out all the books that the Hebrew canon did not have. Now, the Hebrew canon is arranged not like our Old Testament. It has the same books, but it has a different arrangement. It's arranged in this order. It has the law of Moses, which is just simply, well, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then it has the prophets, which, let's see, is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Those are called the former prophets and the later prophets in the Hebrew Bible. If you ever have a Hebrew Bible or a Jewish Bible, you'll notice that's the arrangement. And then it has the Psalms, the writings, the hagiographa, or however you want to call it, which starts with the book of Psalms and then goes through Proverbs and Song of Solomon and ends up with the book of Chronicles. That is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So when Christ was referring here to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, his hearers understood that he was talking about the Hebrew Bible. The Old Testament, as the Catholics have it, was already in existence at this time. It's in the Septuagint that way, that is the Greek Old Testament. So our Lord took a very strong stand on this. He took his stand every time he took a stand on the subject. This is one of the occasions, and the other occasion I forget, where he refers, where he blames the Jews for all the sins of the Old Testament, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah in the temple. And that took him from the first murder in Genesis 4 to the last murder in 2 Chronicles. You see, in their Bible, the first book was Genesis and the last book was 2 Chronicles. That's the arrangement. So he was taking in the whole scope of the Hebrew canon. The Roman Church takes the Greek canon. That is not the Greek canon. There wasn't a canon as such, but takes the books as outlined in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. One aside, which I find kind of amusing, maybe I shouldn't find it amusing, it's kind of disgusting, but when Jerome came up with the Latin Vulgate, which is the basic Bible for the Roman Church, in the Old Testament he did follow the Septuagint, but he labeled all the spurious passages. He labeled them as not in the Hebrew canon. And I don't believe Jerome thought they were in the Bible at all. But he put them in the same spirit that some of the reformers did, unfortunately. And then copyists didn't copy his little notes. And so that's one reason the Roman Catholic Bible is the way it is, because copyists didn't copy all of Jerome's notes. I find that rather interesting, don't you? It's a copyist blunder. But at any rate, that's... Isn't that amazing? Well, the controversy, of course, happened at the time of the Reformation. Do you know that at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers said we recognize only the Hebrew canon, that's when the Catholic Church hurried up and had the Council of Trent and said, oh, we recognize more. So they rushed to do it. Now, in 2 Peter 3, the question was, what is Scripture? Peter makes it clear that all of Paul's epistles are in the realm of Scripture. But there has never been an argument, really, on the New Testament. That is, all of those who have ever claimed to name the name of Christ have pretty much agreed on the canon of the New Testament. So I think Scripture has to be taken as a well-defined object.
Except for James and Revelation.
Well, no, there were certain minor controversies. But as far as any major group, they were always taking the same stand. And certainly the argument between Romanism and Protestantism today is something that can be settled very quickly, because that has to do only with the Old Testament and not with the New at all. If you pick up a Catholic Bible and you see the word apocalypse in one of the New Testament books, that's just the book of Revelation. It's the Apocrypha, over which, of course, there's been some controversy. But all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. And when we take a major doctrine of Scripture, we are hard-pressed, I believe, to try to argue that it's not profitable. There are so many people that say that. They say, well, I'm interested in the now. That's their expression, now. The present. That argument's been around a long time. It's just that the word now has been incorporated by certain folks. I've been told ever since I started to teach the word that people weren't interested in dispensational study, or they weren't interested in this doctrine, or they weren't interested in that, because they say, I just want to know the present. I'll leave the future to the Lord. Have you ever heard those kinds of things? And you'll hear them when you get into discussions with people on some of these things. And what they're really saying is that all Scripture is not profitable. That they're going to choose usually what's profitable and what isn't profitable. And when they get through, of course... they very rarely end up with the Scriptures as they're taught in the Word. Now look at John 8:32.
Should have mentioned 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2.
Okay, go on to 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 then. I think that I can agree with that. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, of course, right after 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, right after it says that the Scriptures are the complete equipping of the saint, then it says in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And of course, that's really what's happened. People do not follow the Scriptures, they follow that which they like to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And he goes on and on and on and talks about what Timothy ought to do. You know, as long as you read that, you should go on ahead and read verse 7. Paul says about his own life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have guarded the faith. He's talking there about guarding the truth of God. He's not talking about keep the faith, baby, like some people say. He's talking about guarding the truth. Keeping the faith, baby, is not scriptural, but guarding the truth is. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, we're running out of time, but since you brought up this business about preaching the truth and so forth, let me just show you something. It's a little off the subject, but we don't really have time to continue in that vein, so we'll do it next time. Look at 2 Timothy 3 just for a moment. You're right there in 2 Timothy, and that's what made me think of this. I'll throw out something that somebody mentioned to me not too long ago, and I wonder if that isn't what we're seeing happening. This know also, the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and I think we're seeing that, even in the pulpits. I believe this is talking about believers. Unbelievers have always had these attributes. But even among believers, I think we're seeing this. People just pretty much self-lovers. Covetous, boasters, proud, slanderers. Boy, that's true too. You know, when you take a stand for a doctrine, people will tell more lies about you than you ever heard in your life. There are people in this town that have been told that we do not practice the Lord's Supper. And when you point out to them that we do, and they can come around, in fact, we'll arrange to have them come for a showing, you know, if that's what they want. They say, no, so-and-so says you don't, so you don't, you know. That's one of the pastors in town. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, and false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. See, all these things we see happening. Having a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. They don't really see the power of the Scriptures and the power of doctrine. They'd rather have it in something else. From such, turn away. Now, all those things we see. Now, what's the rest of this talking about? For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do also these resist the truth. Do you remember who Jannes and Jambres were? Oh, now the Old Testament doesn't identify them. But who was it that opposed Moses before Pharaoh? The magicians of Egypt. And how did they do it?
With flying wonders.
With miracles. I wonder. This person was suggesting that perhaps that's what this is talking about, is the new Pentecostalism. And that we've actually seen this fulfilled. And that's exactly the attitude. Because just as these men, you know, resisted Moses back there, so the new Pentecostals resist any sort of doctrine, whether it's sovereignty or dispensationalism or whatnot, you know. And, you know, the way they conduct themselves is very much like verse 6. It's very much a spiritual seduction if you ever look at the way it's carried out and carried on. And I don't know, I'll just throw that out for a thought. But somebody mentioned that in a publication that I can't recommend, so I won't tell you about it. They got me on their list. But I think maybe they got a point on that subject. That maybe the new Pentecostalism is a fulfillment of that verse. You suppose? That completes the circuit, by the way. That means that every single item in that whole passage has been fulfilled today. I don't know about you, but I think that means the Lord's coming pretty soon. So, well, let's close in prayer then. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll be with us this week. Give us the boldness to tell others about Thee, about Thy truth. May we, Lord, not just have a burden for the lost, but may we have a burden for the Christian who is caught up in various errors. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.